Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John, chapter 17, verses 1 to 11. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus prays to be glorified. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, and he might give eternal life to you all, those who have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed to you, to those whom you gave me out of the world, they were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They know with certainty that I came from you, and they believed you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those who you have given to me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your power of your name, the name you gave to me, so that they may be one as we are one. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can sit. I'd like to thank you for the warm welcome that you've given to Sheila and myself. We've been married 50 years. We're still talking. Well, I'm listening mostly. A couple of years ago, it looked as if we might not make it to 50 years, as I had to undergo open-heart surgery at Harefield Hospital. Immediately after the operation, the consultant rang Sheila to say I was safely off the bypass machine and my heart had restarted. And he went on to say that the valve he just replaced was so calcified that it had almost turned to stone in my heart. What do you think Sheila's first reaction was? Any ideas? What she said was, or what she thought was, stone in the heart, that sounds a bit like a sermon illustration. Too many years married to a vicar, I suppose. But I've been out of commission for quite a while since then, and I'm really grateful to Dan to give me this opportunity to celebrate the Eucharist and to preach. I couldn't find a way of bringing the sermon illustration in, sorry dear. But that's because Dan has given me the reading, which was from Acts chapter 1, which we heard first. And the title he gave me was Between Promise and Power. That's the title because this Sunday sits between two major Bible events. One is an ending and the other is a beginning. The ending was last Thursday, which was Ascension Day, the day that marks the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. The beginning comes next Sunday, which is Pentecost, the day that marks the beginning of the church, the coming, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now, although the passage that we heard from Acts was covers that transition between the ending and the beginning, I'm not going to talk about the ascension as such, because I want to stick to the title Dan gave me, which was Between Promise and Power, to focus more on the promise of Pentecost and its fulfillment. To set the scene a little, we need to go back a few verses. And if we do that, we learn that Jesus had spent 40 days since the resurrection with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God, preparing them for what was to come. They were to wait for a promise to be fulfilled. At the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus promises followers that they will be clothed with power from on high when the Spirit comes. And those words resonate with me. They're very evocative. To be clothed, to be wrapped, to be enveloped in the garments of the powerful presence of the Spirit. The Spirit who's the empowering presence of God. And so we come to today's passage. And if you've got a pew Bible, you know, it might be good to follow along a little. The passage begins in verse 6 with a question. Something that was on the disciples' mind. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not mentioned, but I can imagine Jesus shaking his head in frustration. Despite having spent 40 days of teaching them about the kingdom, they made not one, but three mistaken assumptions in posing that question. First, they've assumed that the kingdom is basically political in nature. When the Romans depart, when will it happen is their concern. When will we get our land back? The kingdom, however, is primarily spiritual in nature. There may be political consequences downstream from that, but the kingdom of God is primarily about his supernatural reign, his dynamic presence and rule mediated by the followers of Jesus. Second, they've assumed the kingdom is restricted to Israel, to the Jews. But as St. Paul points out in his letter to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor there is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The kingdom comprises believers from all backgrounds, all ethnicities, and both genders. We are all one in Christ. And then third, they've assumed the kingdom will come all at once. But the kingdom will not be imposed from outside all in one go. It takes time. It involves process. The kingdom comes through the witness of the followers of Jesus. And this is something that Dan touched on, I think, last week. That the Holy Spirit works through God's people. By receiving the Spirit, we become God's co-workers, his agents in the world, as it were. The kingdom comes through the process of the changing of human hearts. It comes through the transformation of sinful natures, the conversion of who we were to who we are in Christ. And that doesn't happen overnight. The human heart is harder to conquer than that. The disciples reveal in that one question they still have a very limited understanding of the kingdom and of their role in it. And I wonder if Jesus' answer to that question carries a hint of the exasperation. It is not for you to know the times and dates the Father is set by his own authority. All this will happen when and how God has determined it. And you don't need to know this, he says. And it's the same for us. Our role does not depend on knowing the specifics of God's timing. In fact, it's better that we don't. And Jesus goes on to make the real point. He's going to depart very soon. And so he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Then the ascension takes place. Jesus returns to the Father's side. And skipping over that, what we're left with is a scene in the passage in which the disciples together with Mary and other women and brothers meet together in constant prayer in an upper room. This is how we see the time between promise and power was spent. Between promise and the power is a period of prayerful waiting. The issue that faced me as I was preparing this sermon was, how do we respond to this? How might we apply what the passage tells us? The problem is that we aren't living in the time between the promise and the power. Those in the upper room were, but we aren't. The promise has been fulfilled. We inhabit the era of the power of the Spirit. And that's been the case for believers for 20 centuries. What would we be waiting for? And just in case you're expecting me to wind up at this point and finish, I'm going to disappoint you, because there's more to say. A few years ago, I came across an approach to studying the Bible, one which I found very helpful and which I'd like to share with you. And perhaps you'd let me know if it's helpful for you as well. This approach to the Bible is based on three assertions. I am who the Bible says I am. I have what the Bible says I have. And I can do what the Bible says I can do. As we look at these verses in Acts and ask, because we are who the Bible says we are, what can these verses tell us about our identity? Because we have what the Bible says we have, what can they tell us about what we possess? Because we can do what the Bible says we can do, what can they tell us about our ministry? And perhaps one response we might make to these verses is to find somewhere which might act for us as a kind of upper room to wait and pray through what these verses tell us, to discern afresh what it means to be followers of Christ, what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be the body of Christ in this place. Unlike the disciples, we don't want to run with the wrong assumptions. I am who the Bible says I am. So what does this Bible passage tell us about who we are, about our identity? For those who have put their trust in Jesus, we are a redeemed people, bought by his sacrificial blood. We are sons and daughters of the living God, adopted by him. We are members together of the bride of Christ. We are a priestly people in his kingdom. And specifically, we are his witnesses. We are in Christ as his witnesses. Our identities comprise many things, if you think about it. Like Dan, I'm a Villa supporter because I crave disappointment. I'm English. I'm the son of two teachers who helped make me into the pedant that I am. But above all that and below all that, I'm in Christ. Therefore, the true me, Jesus asserts, is that I'm his witness. The disciples' question from the passage overemphasizes their identity with Israel as Jews. For believers, our eternal identity is that we're in Christ. That's true, the true us. And everything else is either built on that or is challenged by that. What does it mean to say the Bible says I have? Because we're in Christ, we are showered with heavenly gifts and unearned blessings. The greatest of those gifts and blessings is that of the Spirit to dwell in us. We have been clothed in him. We have been clothed in power. The same power, Ephesians tells us, that raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit is the empowering presence of God. And you may recall that Dan spoke about the closeness of God to us. And the Spirit dwells in us as his presence. And we have the Spirit, the passage tells us, to work in us. Specifically to work in us to witness to the Lord. You may recall in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus offers us this promise. Perhaps a scary promise. When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say. But it will be not you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Scripture says that we have been given the power through the Spirit to witness. We are empowered to witness not only through what we say, but through what we do and through how we live. Significantly, the Spirit witnesses through us in how he changes us from the inside out, changing us to be more like our Saviour Christ. Several years ago, I was struck by reading of a remarkable turnaround in someone I was tutoring for my college. I don't recall his name, but I do recall he was in prison for murder. This guy had come from a terrible background. He'd been abused, and as a result, he'd become a violent, angry young man. He used to beat up his girlfriend, and eventually, in a fit of rage, he murdered her. For a while, the anger and violence continued in prison, and he spent periods of time in solitary. And it was in solitary that he hit rock bottom. He hated himself for who he'd become. He loathed himself for what he'd done. And although he didn't want to be like this anymore, he couldn't help himself. And so in a fit of desperation, he called out to God. And there, in solitary on his knees, he felt himself bathed in warmth and light. The love and forgiveness of God overwhelmed him. And the anger inside him melted away. He became a changed man. He knew he'd been set free from his violent past. He started studying the Bible and attending chapel. He took a correspondence course on ministry, which is the one I was tutoring. He started to minister and witness to other prisoners. And the Spirit gave him the power to share the gospel effectively. And he started a prayer group in the prison. He was changed from a prisoner of despair to someone of freedom and hope. From being an angry prisoner to being born again child of God. From an inner turbulence to an inner peace. From a life of empty violence to a life empowered by the Spirit. From a life of depravity to a life giving glory to God. To a life of spiritual growth as a servant of the Lord. And it was an honour to be his tutor for a brief period. We come then to, I can do what the Bible says I can do. As well as who we are and what we have, what does the Bible tell us we can do? We can do what we've been empowered to do, to witness. Now this is for me something I find, I feel quite inadequate in doing, and perhaps that's true for you as well. I know we can all witness through sharing the good news of Jesus through words, but we're not all evangelists, are we? There's also witnessing through the loving sacrificial servants to others, through offering words of encouragement, through praying for the healing of the sick, through displaying integrity in work, by simply demonstrating how to live a life of surrendered discipleship. Many people today, as you know, are living with huge uncertainties. Uncertain what to believe, uncertain even of what good and evil are, uncertain of who they are. It's been accurately observed that the culture we're in is shallow and narcissistic. And some people have just had enough of that. And they are genuinely seeking truth and authenticity for themselves. It's been observed that many of the so-called Gen Z or Gen Z are coming to church with an open and inquiring attitude. The church we normally go to, there's a whole group of like 20-year-old guys who've just suddenly come out of the blue and they're all thirsty for the good news. It's great news. And so we live at a time where followers of Jesus need to have a rock-solid confidence in who we are. To know for certain that the Spirit of God dwells in us. To be able to seize opportunities to witness to the love of God by submitting to Him wholeheartedly. Several commentators have noted that there are signs that God is on the move, not just in this nation, but around the world. And that implies He's calling us to play our part. So imagine you're like those first disciples in that upper room, and that He's calling you to be who He made you to be, to have what He has given you to have, and to do what you've been empowered to do. The first disciples praying and waiting in the upper room together, reflecting on the Lord's teaching about being empowered witnesses, were there so that after Pentecost came, in the days and years that followed, they accomplished the seemingly impossible. Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, the early Christians were accused of turning the world upside down. The power of the gospel had been unleashed. And it seems to me we face a similar, seemingly impossible situation to engage in undermining our obsessively self-seeking culture. Perhaps our task after this is to find the equivalent of an upper room ourselves somewhere, to set aside time to pray and to wait, dwelling on who we are and what it is to be and live as a Christian witness, to pray and wait, earnestly asking what the Spirit has given us, the power needed to live as witnesses, to pray and to wait, seeking for opportunities to fulfill that calling. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Spirit, whose coming we celebrate next Sunday. We ask that You set our feet firmly on the foundation of our true identity revealed in the pages of Scripture. We ask You to build on that foundation the knowledge and experience of Your empowering presence. And we ask that You release us to witness through what we say, through our actions, through how we serve and minister, and through lives lived with integrity. Amen.